Well, if you're a cricket fan, you'll know that the Australian Test cricket team is currently playing a series in India. In the first game that they played on foreign soil, it was almost a record loss. And we've just started the second game. Gladly, it's good to know that they're improving a little bit. But in between those two matches, there was a lot of talk about what changes do they need to make in order to adjust to the conditions of playing on foreign soil. What's going to be the strategy to improve? Because India, they're playing on home soil, and they do very well playing at home. They're very comfortable there. But if you're a foreigner coming into that environment, well, you need a strategy for how you're going to go about things. And I think that's kind of what Peter is giving us in this passage today that we're looking at. What we've seen so far in this letter is how Peter has been describing God's people as foreigners and exiles in the world and the culture around them. And Peter's giving us a strategy for how to live in that environment. So in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 1, that's how the letter began. Peter addresses this letter to God's elect exiles. And you'll notice that today's passage begins in the same way. In verse 11, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles." See, that is who we are as believers. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, what we've heard in these first two chapters is that there is a place where we belong. In chapter one, we've heard of the inheritance that is being kept for us, stored up for us in heaven that can never perish, spoil or fade. And in the verses just before this, if you just look to the end of last week's section in verse 9 of chapter 2, we're described there as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. In verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. See, this is our true identity. That's what we reflected on last week. But for now, we now live in this world that is not our true home. We are foreigners and exiles here. And living as foreigners and exiles will mean that we face all kinds of challenges because we belong to another place. We belong to a king and a kingdom that has different values to the world in which we live. And in our passage today, which is a bit of a longer section, I think what Peter is giving us here is a strategy for how to live as foreigners and exiles here. And so here's an outline for what I think Peter is doing in this section. Firstly, I think in verses 11 to 12, he's kind of giving us this, what's the general strategy for believers? And basically the strategy is to turn away from sin and to put on good and godly conduct. That's how we're to live. And then what he does after that is he applies that to these different social context. So he applies it to living under state authority, to living as household slaves, and to living as wives and husbands. And I think Peter's particular focus is to speak here to Christians who find themselves in social contexts where they lack power. And he's giving them a strategy for how to live as Christians in that context. How to conduct themselves so that God is honoured and glorified through them when they are in positions of weakness and powerlessness. So how are Christians to live as citizens within the all-powerful Roman Empire? How are Christian slaves to live when they are under the command of a non-Christian master? How is a wife to live when she begins to follow Jesus, but her husband does not? How are these Christians in these circumstances to conduct themselves, living as God's people, but living as foreigners and exiles in the world? Well, it begins in verse 11 with Peter giving us a general strategy. So I want us to think about that first. So let me read again verse 11. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So what's the strategy for living as foreigners and exiles in the world? I think basically it's this: turn from sin and do good. Notice what it's not. It's not withdraw from the world. It's not get yourself away from non-Christian people and culture as much as you can. But neither is it immerse yourself in the culture and adopt its values. No, it's abstain from sinful desires, so we'll be mindful of God in every circumstance, and live good lives among the pagans. That's the strategy. Turn away from sin and live good lives, godly lives, lives that honour Christ, lives that reflect that we belong to him, lives that might cause people to think, oh, there's something different about them. There's something good about the way that they're living. Lives that God may use and indeed has used throughout history to turn the world upside down, so that the people around us, our non-Christian spouse, our workmates, the emperor, would see your good deeds and glorify God on the day when Jesus returns. So that's the strategy, turn from sin and do good. Now, I think in a passage like what we're looking at today, it's easy to get caught up in some of the details. And there might be all kinds of questions that you have at the end that I don't answer. If that's the case, please do come and talk to me afterwards. But I think here is the primary thing Peter is saying, giving us a strategy which we can apply to every context in which we live, that this would be our goal: to turn away from sin and to live lives worthy of the calling we have received. Now, I'm not saying that that in any way is easy, and I think Peter is well aware of that, because this is what he alerts us to straight away. He tells us there that there is a war going on. But the war that is raging, notice, it's not primarily between us and the culture. It's not firstly a war between Christians and outsiders. It's first and foremost a war within ourselves. So in verse 11, Peter says, "As foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." So what's going on here? The sinful desires which used to rule our lives are fighting within us, seeking to draw us back to our former behaviour. But Peter says we are to put that to death, and instead we are to put on Christ, to turn from sin and do good. It's a picture of daily repentance. Each day we are to turn away from sin, to put to death the old way of living, which was all about me and my life, and instead to turn towards Christ as we seek to follow him and lead lives which glorify him. And that is what others around us are to see. I mean, it's much like Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We are to be that city on a hill. There's a missional purpose here in the strategy that Peter gives us, that by watching our lives, that even those who speak against us may be drawn to the God who we worship and may come to share in the hope that we have, the inheritance that will be given on the day when Jesus returns. So I think that's the broad strategy. Let's see how Peter then applies it to these different contexts. And the first application is to those living under state authority. And for Christians living in Asia Minor in the first century, under the rule of the Roman Empire, well, this was a potentially hostile situation. Nero is the emperor. The emperor is worshipped as the son of God. Refusal to participate in the cult religion would mean persecution. In the years to come, that is just going to increase. So how should Christians, as this tiny minority religion, relate to these non-Christian figures of authority? Well, let me read it again from verse 13. Peter says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. love the family of believers, fear God, honour the emperor. So how do we see Peter's strategy at work in this situation? Well, firstly, verse 14 shows us that the state officials, whether it's the emperor or governors, whether it's the prime minister or the mayor, God has put them there. He's put them there for a reason. It's part of how God governs the world. Verse 14, they are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do good. That's their role. And so Christians in general are to submit. Verse 13, to the authorities that God has put in place. And also verse 17, we're to show respect to them and we're to honour them. So as citizens, turning from sin and doing good will mean that we follow the laws of the state. We will pay our taxes. We will submit to the speed limits. We'll be citizens who obey the law. But we also see here, don't we, that there's also there's actually a higher authority that we obey, higher even than the emperor. Because in verse 16, Peter says, well, who does he say whose slaves we are? He says, we are God's slaves. And in verse 17, we're to honour the emperor and we're to show respect to everyone, but it is only God that we are to fear. So that means that we obey God above all, which I think has at least two consequences. One is that sometimes the state will allow its citizens to do things that God says that we shouldn't do. And in those circumstances, we listen to God. So to give an example, I mean, we as citizens in New South Wales today, the state allows, often promotes, gambling. Which means that as a citizen, well, you are free to gamble. However, God, for a whole range of reasons, sees gambling as a sin. So as a citizen, you would be free to gamble. But as God's slave, well, we will obey him. And we won't participate in those things. And we will be thankful and will support state authorities who use their power to restrain those things. So I think sometimes the state will allow its citizens to do things that God forbids. The flip side of that is that sometimes the state will forbid things that God says that we should do. So a classic example is Peter himself in Acts chapter 4. The authorities command him and John and the disciples to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. And you might remember how Peter replies there. He says, which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? He says, as for us, we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard. So I think the strategy applied here to living as citizens is generally turning from sin and doing good will look like living good like good citizens of the state. And in that way, we silence those who accuse the church or Christians of doing wrong. Because, I mean, how terrible a witness it is when Christians or Christian organisations make the headlines for being involved in illegal activities. When churches make the news because of tax evasion. Or I know of one Presbyterian church in New South Wales that a couple of years ago, their session clerk was accused of a crime and went to prison. I mean, what a horrible witness that is to the local community. Now, the way we're to live, the strategy Peter gives us, is that we're to turn from sin and do good. And next, well, Peter then applies that same strategy to the situation of household slaves. Now, once again, for Christians in the first century, in this context, this was a potentially hostile situation. And you notice that unlike some other parts of the New Testament, there's no corresponding instruction to masters here. And in the next section, we'll see that he says a fair bit to wives, but then only a very brief amount to husbands. which I think shows that Peter's focus is, especially in this passage, his focus is on Christians living in vulnerable and difficult positions, living as exiles and foreigners, those with very little power to change their circumstances. So in this case, the Christian slave serving a non-Christian master. Now, in the Roman Empire of the first century, it's estimated that 1/4 of the population were slaves. And to be a household slave was to be at the very lowest level of the social order, and often slaves would experience unjust treatment. So how does Peter instruct Christian slaves to live in that situation? Well, again, I think we can see his broad strategy at work. So the primary instruction is in verse 18, where he says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." So the phrase there at the beginning, he says, "in reverent fear of God," I mean, that shows the primary motivation that they're to have, that ultimately God is the one who the slave belongs to and who they serve above all else. But having become free in Christ doesn't mean that they're then free from their social situation, nor does it mean that they can rebel against their masters. And so turning from sin and doing good will mean doing right by their master, following the example of Christ. So even when they suffer unjustly, well, they won't fall into the sin of retaliating or returning evil for evil, but they will entrust themselves to God who judges justly. Now, for us, I mean, I think as we read this 2,000 years later, we might wonder, I mean, is Peter here endorsing the institution of slavery? Well, I think not. I think instead, as we look closely, there's actually several ways that he, in what he says, undermines it. Because he says some things here that would have been quite radical for the time. So you notice he addresses slaves as free and equal persons. They are co-heirs in salvation and in the inheritance to come. And he said just before that all persons, no matter what social standing, should be honoured and respected. And I think if we look more broadly in the New Testament, we find letters like Paul's letter to Philemon, which totally transforms the institution of slavery for Christians. And I think these are seeds that are just planted here in the New Testament that eventually does lead to Christians like William Wilberforce, who overturned the slave trade in the 1800s. But at this time, in this context, Peter's main concern is to speak to these believers so that they might live for Christ in that circumstance. And in order to do that, we see how in the next verses he clearly points them to Jesus as the example for them to follow. So verse 21, he says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." So Peter here points to Jesus as the ultimate suffering servant. And what did Jesus do? Well, he did not sin. Instead, he did the greatest good. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. And he endured suffering by entrusting himself to his Father. Now, often a passage like this is applied to us today as workers and employees. And I think there's something valid in that, but I hope you can also see that there's got to be some differences. Because being an employee today is quite different to being a slave back then. We have much more freedom. We have many more rights as workers, and they are good things. So what might Peter's strategy look like for us in the workplace? Well, turning from sin and doing good will mean that we honour and respect those who have authority over us at work. It will mean that we're faithful in completing the tasks and the responsibilities that are given to us. It may mean also doing what we can in our power to correct injustice in the workplace. And we'll do all of this in reverent fear of God. And because we know that God is our ultimate master, well, that may mean that there are times, similar to what we thought about with the governing authorities, when we need to choose to obey God rather than what your boss or the company demands of you. And there may be repercussions that come because you choose to do what is right in God's sight. But the result of that we see here is God's commendation. Even if the boss is not impressed, God is. And so we entrust ourselves to him. And then as Peter continues, well, the third application of his strategy is to wives of unbelieving husbands. And again, I think Peter is here singling out a group who in this situation in the first century were in a very vulnerable and powerless position. Within the Roman culture at the time, it was the norm that everyone in the household, wife, children and slaves, would all follow the husband's religion. So what happens when a wife begins to follow Christ, but the husband does not? If he there in verse 1, if he does not believe the word, what should the wife do in that situation? Well, applying the strategy to this situation, Peter says that the wife should submit to her husband with the intent, like we saw in our general strategy earlier, with the missional intent that through her actions the husband might come to join her as a follower of Christ. Now, it's important to say that, this is not all that the Bible says about husbands and wives relating to one another in marriage. Ephesians 5 is a passage that I think gives a more balanced level of instruction to husband and wife equally, outlining there a model of Christian marriage. And also, I'd want to be clear that Peter here is in no way condoning abuse of any kind within a marriage. And as we read this and apply it to our day, I want to be very clear that this is not saying that a wife must stay in an abusive marriage. Instead, the opposite. If that is your situation, then please talk to someone, myself or Karen as our safe ministry coordinator, so we can help you leave that situation. But rather, what Peter is saying is that wives, and I think he is specifically addressing here wives with non-Christian husbands, they are to do good in the situation they find themselves in with the hope that their husband may be converted to Christ. And the way that Peter envisages that may come about in verse 2 is primarily as the husband sees their behaviour. He says that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. Now, it's not saying that you can't speak or share the gospel on the occasions when they present themselves, but perhaps this will be the more effective strategy as they witness your way of living. And in particular, Peter points here to two characteristics in the wife's way of living, her purity and her fear of God. So notice here how firstly Peter contrasts outward adornment with the inner life. What should stand out most from these women is not elaborate hairstyles and gold jewellery and fine clothes. Instead, what should stand out is the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Because the outward adornment listed here, that's all represents the world's values and status. But an inner life that reflects the character of the Lord Jesus, well, that represents what is of great value in God's sight. And then Peter illustrates reverence of God or fear of God as the second thing that should be evident in the life of the believing wife. And he gives this example of Sarah from the Old Testament. Now, it's hard to know exactly what part of Sarah's story Peter has in mind here. I think it's probably the story in Genesis 12, when Sarah and Abraham are foreigners in Egypt, and Abraham tells her to pretend to be his sister, and he does that so that his life will be spared. And what happens is that in that circumstance, she goes along with that. She chooses to trust God in that difficult situation. She does it with the intent of doing good to her husband, so that his life would be saved. Certainly that is the intent here, that these wives of non-Christian husbands would live in such a way, revering God and doing good, with the hope that their husbands may be saved. Peter does then give one verse of instruction to husbands in verse 7, so let me read that. He says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Now, likely this is Christian husbands with Christian wives, because the wife, you notice, is described there as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. And for a man to become a Christian in this culture, well, I think it would have meant loss of power, loss of status in society. So maybe the question is, how should he respond in the home? Should he exert his dominance in that sphere of life? Well, no, Peter instructs husbands, he says, to be considerate. Literally, to act with knowledge as you live with your wives, to treat them with respect as the weaker partner. And that phrase there, I think weakness, in that sense, it could mean physically, but also socially. In every way, women at this time were disadvantaged and seen as weaker and lesser than men. But we must also be clear that the scriptures affirm the opposite. Men and women, Peter says here, are equally heirs of the kingdom of God, heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. And so the husband is also to follow the strategy to turn from sinful ways and to do good to his wife. And right at the end here, if he doesn't, well, God has some strong words for him. We're told here at the end of verse 7 that if a Christian husband fails to be considerate to his wife, to treat her and value her as he should, then his prayers will be hindered. What's God going to do if you don't treat your wife properly? Well, he's not going to listen to your prayers. However, if on the other hand, if husbands do act in a considerate and godly way toward their wives, if they love them, if they lay down their lives for them as Christ did for the church, then the blessings are enormous. What an amazing privilege to have God hear and answer our prayers. So friends, as we live as God's elect exiles in the world, well, Peter has given us here a strategy for living our lives among unbelievers around us. It's not always going to be easy. But that's why the verses right here in the middle of this passage today are so important for us. Because maybe you're thinking, well, how am I going to live this out? In this week ahead, how am I going to live as a good citizen, as a worker, as a member of a family? How am I going to live such good lives that those around me would see my good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us? Well, the only way that we'll do that is if we see what Christ has first done for us. And this is what we're told about so clearly in verse 24, that he who committed no sin, well, he died for our sins so that we in our lives might die to sin. And his death for us has given us a new life to live for him so that we might live for righteousness, a new life that we now live under the safety and care of the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And so in whatever situation we find ourselves, we entrust ourselves to him, turning from sin and seeking to do good to those around us. So let me pray that God might help us to do that as we respond to his word. Our Father God, as we do reflect on your word today from Peter, and Lord, we do ask for your grace that we might live as Christ in the different contexts and relationships in which you put us. Lord, help us to be your witnesses in the way that we live so that many others would come to glorify you on the day when Jesus comes again. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.